This is going to be the last in this series. This is the sixth virtue, or the sixth aspect, or the sixth essence of God that I want to talk about. And just to review, we've seen again, I want to bring us back to the whole picture, which is we are a people seeking after God's own heart. We're a people running after God's own heart. We want His heart. That's the bottom line, okay? So if you're on the edge of that and you're not sure if you want that, then think about it and pray and ask God to give you the yearning, to give you the desire to seek after His own heart, that you want that. I want that, Lord. Okay, so what we've seen from the beginning, and this is, I believe that David's story shows shows all of these things that he must have had in his heart as he sought after God. First was his mighty voice, that he's king, that he's sovereign, that he's Lord over all. And the second one was that he's all wisdom, that this earth, this world, the smartest men, the greatest philosophers, the all these people, they have nothing compared to God and His wisdom. And then love, that God is love. It's not that He loves, that He does an action of loving. We all do an action of loving once in a while. But He is love. He can't do anything else but love. And then He's all goodness, that His holiness, His goodness. It's not that, and again we saw that sometimes you and I might do something good. But we are not good in our essence. Okay? Only God is good in His essence. So all that He does, remember we said in Romans, we talked about that wonderful verse that He works all things, both good, bad, and ugly, into good for His purposes in our lives. And then that He is a just judge, that He is totally fair and totally honest and totally true and totally just. And so when He judges, whether it's through punishment, whether it's through rewards, or whatever it is, He is totally just. And today, we're going to, I guess in a way, put the capstone on. He is all mercy and grace. Oh, absolutely wonderful. I just want to read, there's two readings, but I want to read from Mark 14, and then just highlight a couple of things that are different in Luke's rendition. And in Mark 14, verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You were also with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know or understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the cock crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it, and after a little while the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he again began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the cock crowed a second. And Peter remembered how Jesus said to him, "Before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. In Luke, it's very, very similar, but it's interesting. He says, I just want to point out, after he said that he too was with him because he's a Galilean, and Peter says, "No, man, I don't know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at him. Looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Let's pray. Father, we need your help today. We need your Spirit to minister to our hearts. I ask you, Lord, by your Spirit to come to each one of us, wherever we are in our lives, in our situations, in our work, in our family relationships, in our difficulties, our joys, our sorrows. Lord, and I pray that you'd minister to us your understanding and love and what it means that we have your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, before we look at Peter, I want to look at the meanings of mercy and grace. We hear that often together, you know, his mercy and his grace, his mercy and his grace. And sometimes we think maybe they're the same thing, but they're not really the same thing. They are used sometimes interchangeably, but there is a difference. Mercy is God not punishing us as our sins deserve. If you were about to be sentenced or you were about to be shot, somebody came and said, I'm going to shoot you because of this, that, and the other thing. I think most of us would do what? Plead for mercy. Get down on our knees, shake our hands, say, please, please, don't shoot me. So mercy is when we may deserve. We may deserve judgment. We may deserve, and all of us do. That's from the very beginning. Genesis. At that moment when Adam and Eve said, we don't want you, God, as our Lord, he could have said, okay, I wipe my hands of you and I'm going to start over somewhere else, another planet. So right there in the very beginning of creation, we see that God showed mercy. He showed mercy. So remember, mercy is God not punishing us as our sins deserve. Okay? Now what is grace? Grace is God blessing us in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it. Mercy is deliverance from judgment. And grace is extending kindness to the unworthy. Okay? So when we have accepted Jesus, when Jesus is our life, when we are his child, we have received mercy from him. It says, I will not judge you for eternal punishment. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to extend grace to you so that you may grow and live like I desire you to. He doesn't just save us and then say, okay, do your thing. Okay, obey this. He doesn't do that. Yes, we see in the scriptures, and I think you and I all, we look and say, oh, I don't know if I can ever reach that. Can I really forgive somebody 70 times 7? You know? Some of us have a hard time forgiving once. Much less two or three times. So God says, I have given you mercy in that you, all of us here, if you have given your life to Jesus, when you face your last day, when you face God, you will not be given eternal punishment. Okay? But now, as we live, God gives us every day grace to live like he wants us to. He teaches us. He brings us his word. He shares his word and he says, this is what I want you to become. And you say, oh, that's too hard. I say, oh, that's too hard. How can I really trust you in the midst of this pain or in the midst of this broken relationship or the midst of these sorts of things? And he says, I have the grace. Grace is the enablement, God's enablement in our lives to keep going and to keep doing what he wants us to do. It is interesting that in Romans 2, after Romans 1, and if you remember Romans 1, Paul says, all the things that man has done to turn away from God, idols and all sorts of things. He said, nobody has, you know, you could have looked into the sky and seen the heavens and said, oh, there must be a God. But no, you turned to the worthless idols. And then he says, so all deserve judgment. And so then he goes into chapter 2, and he says, none of us deserve him, but do you not know that it is God's kindness that leads to repentance? It is God's kindness that leads to repentance. See, in the days gone by, some of the preachers, hellfire and brimstone preachers, would do this. You're going to hell, you know, da-da-da-da. You better give your life to Jesus and all that sort of thing, and which is true. But they didn't go on to say that the grace of God will meet you and help you and sustain you in every situation. So these are the things that David learned as he walked with God. That he was mighty and he was wise and he was good, and then he had mercy and grace. As he ran from God, as he wrestled with God, as he repented of his sins over and over again. Now tell me, who of us does not run from God? Who of us does not wrestle with God? Who of us does not commit sin? You know, if I had a little group of stones, I would say, come, anybody want to take the first stone? We who are without sin? I don't think there would be anybody who would walk up here to take a stone that I am without sin. Scripture tells us that as a result of sin, we all deserve death and eternal judgment. But we live each day with that in mind, that we live as an act of God's mercy. You and I live this day as an act of mercy and grace from our God. See, when we don't recognize that and we don't really take that in, we don't have that passion in our heart. The passion in our heart builds when we know that every breath I take is because of God's grace and mercy. We are so busy running after the things in life that we forget that even to get out of bed this morning was God's grace. I mean, you know, over the past few years, I've learned that very well. You know, that sometimes, and I know some of you are learning it, that just to get out of bed or just to be able to do this thing or that thing, which seems so, you know, meager or trivial, is because of God's grace. So God does not owe us anything. For you and me, He's already touched us and given us mercy. He's given us the greatest thing ever, eternal life. He's given us the greatest thing. We have that. But some of us are so complaining and so frustrating and all that sort of stuff. We grumble because we're not given this, or we don't have that, or we're not this, and life isn't easy and comfortable and all that, like what we want. And I'm sorry, that's not part of the deal. God says, I've given you eternity. And that this life that's a drop in the bucket is nothing compared to eternity, and that's what I have you for. And so this life is a dress rehearsal. It's a dress rehearsal for going into eternity. Those of you who might be coming on the nights of our Bible conference and hearing about Ecclesiastes, I mean, one thing the preacher is saying, that life here, even though we have to live it and do it, it's futile. You know, he lists all the things that, you know, like when you get to the top, why is it that people who get to the top commit suicide? Tell me that. Why is it that people who have billions, you know, wreck their lives with drug and alcohol and women and men and all sorts of things, and their life just goes down the hill? Those things do not bring satisfaction. That's what it is. Big hole in their heart. So, as we keep going on here, because of the mercy and grace of God, you and I should be falling on our knees to worship Him with love and thanksgiving. For it's through him that we find the riches of his grace. In Ephesians chapter 1, beautiful. The riches of his grace to help us in time of need. So what does mercy and grace look like in a life and in our lives? So I wanted to take one example, which is Peter. He's one of my favorite. And I know I have spoken on this a number of times, a couple of times here probably, but there's always a new angle, you know, a new way of looking at things. And we need reminding, you know, all the time we need reminding. So far, Peter in his life, you know him, he's been pretty cool. He had a swagger, you know. I don't know exactly how to swagger, but, you know, I'm cool, you know. I don't know. Have you seen people? Do you watch people walk, you know? Like, you know, it's funny. I won't try it. But anyway, it's kind of interesting. He had audacity. He was a guy that was out there. He was confident. He knew the answer to every question. He even rebuked Jesus. He corrected him. He said to him, "I will not fall away. Though all these people will," Jesus said, "they all will." And Peter says, not me. He set himself apart from others. Peter thought he was pretty cool. He boasted he would never leave Jesus, that he would go the whole way with him. Now, let me ask you, are any of us ever like that? I think so. Do we, as followers of Jesus, sometimes think we would never fall? We would never deny Jesus. If our friends or someone we want to impress challenges us on our belief, do we water it? Do we kind of say, I'm not one of those fanatical Christians? Do we sometimes side with the world against Christians? Do we have a little bit of arrogance in view of ourselves? Well, I've been going to church for 30 years or whatever it is, you know, I'm pretty cool. I think I've got it, you know. Paul said, if you think you stand, you better watch it. Do we not know that there are chinks in our armor? There are chinks in all of our armor. Do we not understand our vulnerability? See, when we do not understand that we as human beings, as fallen human beings, are vulnerable to sin, are vulnerable and weak, we will not appreciate the grace of God. And we will not call out to Him for it. Because we think we are strong enough. Let me tell you, we are not. Now we see Peter warming himself at the fire. He was actually there. See, there's a one point where it says, I think it's Luke, said he followed him at a distance. Well, there's a lot of preachers have really lambasted Peter for that. He followed at a distance. Now, are you following at a distance? Well, you better not be, sort of thing. But I want to, am I looking at this and I'm thinking, wait a minute. Everybody else left. Everybody else ran away, and they're hiding in some house or some rooftop or something like that, or behind some trees or something somewhere. Peter at least followed from a distance. I think this is significant. So he was actually there. He was among the guards outside in the courtyard. At first, I think we need to commend him for his courage. That he did go close enough. He still followed. Now let me ask, what would you and I have done? Would we have been in hiding too? Do you sometimes hide? You don't want to be involved in something the church is doing. So you hide. You go on a vacation. You close the door. You say, sorry, I'm not receiving emails at this time. See? You don't want to get too close. Just let me have a little bit of religion, a little bit of Jesus. See? That's the same thing. Peter didn't linger a mile away and peeking out behind a tree, but he went right into the courtyard. Right into the courtyard. So first, as he's warming himself by the fire, a servant girl looks at him. Looks at him. Looks at him. Jesus looks at him. Okay? So, connection. She's just an insignificant little woman, little maid girl, little servant girl. And something clicks. And she says, "You aren't from here, are you? You were with him, weren't you?" No, I wasn't." Now, how could he say, you're not from here?" Well, these Galileans are different from the Jerusalem people, you know. You might be able to tell someone from Wagga Wagga, from somebody from Mosman Park in Sydney, you know, like how they carry themselves or the clothes they wear or a bit of accent or something like that, you know. So here, he's standing there warming himself. And no, I wasn't. Then what does he do? He moves a little bit away. He goes to the gateway. It says he goes, moves a little bit out. But he doesn't run into hiding. Now, you and I, maybe if somebody first pointed out to us, oh, you were with him, maybe we'd say, no, and then run for your life. Because whatever's going to happen to Jesus, they may come next to me. See? But he just moved a little further from the circle. And then the second question, the girl sees him again and says to others around, "This man was one of them." Just a comment. But then he says, no. And it says he swore. Now, that does not mean that he swore like we would swear or somebody in this world would swear. Okay? It was like he called he says, "As God is my witness, I was not there." He brings down like an oath upon himself. And then he moves a little bit more. So each step is a little bit out toward the gate. So what about us when we're challenged? Oh, are you one of those born-again Christians? Now, what do you do go to church every other night? You know, and you say to somebody, "Oh, I'm going 10 nights in a row to the Bible conference." What? 10 nights in a row? Do we want to move a little bit more away from that commitment? Do you want to water down our commitment to God because we're challenged? You know, I hear some people say, "Oh, well, if I share at work, oh, they give me funny looks and stuff." I said, "Well, too bad." You know, I really don't feel sorry for you. They killed Jesus. And Jesus said, "You expect this in the world. Expect when you share your testimony or something to somebody, they're not going to jump up and down and say, 'Oh, I'm so glad you came into my life today.' Expect that when you do something wonderful and good that's honest and all that, the others who are not doing honest will look at you and say, 'Hmm.' And maybe start to ostracize you or not invite you to the staff picnic or not give you a cup of coffee and then you might come and complain, 'Oh, see what they did.'" And you know what Jesus is saying? "Count it all joy that you stood up enough for me that it caused a bit of rift, a bit of a jiggle." You know, at one point, I think in Jeremiah, God says to Jeremiah, if you can't run with horses, how can you run with me? You know, if you cannot do these little things, if you can't stand up for God in the midst of like your little group or something, how are you going to do when things start to get more and more rough? What are we going to do? So we learn from Peter here, see? Do we move away from those challenges because it causes stirrings in our conscience? Or that we want comfort and protection for ourselves? One of the things that this age, this 21st century, Western world, is we really want comfort. We have become so used to comfort that any little jiggle in our nest causes us problems. You know, when I used to, with our church group in New York City, we used to go to Harlem and we talked to people and we used to be involved in soup kitchens and go to Times Square and talk to people. And see some of the squalid conditions of heroin users and things like that. And see the discomfort in their lives. Some of it, of course, was self-imposed, but or when I've been out in the desert and seen Aboriginal people. There was a picture just recently of some of the older people in some of the communities. They're just left in a hut to almost die. Like there's nobody to even help them to the toilet. It's an old woman. I've got photos of some old women that we knew just living with dogs around them and blankets and stuff. And you know what? When Ron and I would go there and we'd pray for them and we'd sing some Aboriginal songs, a smile would come and they'd clap and sing these songs. This woman who was living in abject poverty in this country. So you and I have become so comfortable that when something wiggles our nest in our lovely apartment, in our new house, or our, you know, lovely clothes we bought. I don't care if you bought them from China and they cost $2. I don't know. It doesn't matter. You've got clothes. When we see the rest of the world. See, God doesn't just look at you and me. He sees the whole world. And one of his things in his heart is he's there for the poor, he says. He's there for those who big business and the systems of the world have knocked off the planet, or trying to anyway. Now, this isn't said to make you feel guilty and all that kind of stuff, but it's to help us to see we have privilege. We have privilege. God has given us. What are we doing? What are we doing? What are we doing? Now, I would never say for somebody to, you do this and this, or give this, or give money to this, or do, no. You go to God. And you say, God, you've placed me here, you've given me this job, you've given me these comforts, you've given me this. What do you want me to do? How do you want me to live my life? What direction do you want me to take? What people do you want me to help? What causes do you want me to support? What prayers do you want me to pray? God has something for each one of us. Okay, so we're challenged. And then the rooster crows, and Peter was cut to the heart. He says he remembered. And he wept. How long has it been since you wept before God? Because you failed him, or because you stumbled, or because you didn't go to him, you didn't trust him. And of course, the rooster crowed, and then in Luke it says, Jesus turned. He was brought out at that very moment. See, God knows all those little details. Cock-a-doodle-doo! And then Jesus comes out. You know, it's like the curtain opens. The rooster was the curtain opener. And Jesus walks out. He looks. It says he turned and looked at Peter. Number one, how did Jesus know he was there? You know, he didn't see him. He'd been in there all since the night before, getting his beard pulled out and crown of thorns and all that kind of stuff. But when he walked out, I'm sure the Spirit of God, zump, you know, and he looked at Peter. Eye contact. What do you think Peter saw? Condemnation. Why didn't you stand up for me? I told you this was happening. You had enough time to pray and get Satan out of here and do the thing. You know, I expected you to do that. You think you're the rock. You think you're the stone. You think I'm, you know, this is, you thought you were big stuff. No, he looked with compassion. Jesus was compassionate and loved his disciples to the end. That's what the scripture says. He loved them to the end. Even the ones that went into hiding. It was unconditional. It was not tied to their success or their ability. It wasn't even tied to their failure. And Peter saw his eyes. He saw Jesus' eyes. And he wept. Why do you think he wept? Well, I think he remembered, but I think the big thing was that when he looked into Jesus' eyes, he saw compassion and not condemnation. Do you and I understand that look of love? Have you had that look of love? When we've messed up, when we've denied our Lord, when we've wrestled with ourselves and our faith, but we still remain there, even at a distance. Do we stay there so we can see the look of love? I think in some ways that Jesus knew, as I mentioned, that Peter was going to be there. And I think Jesus knew that Peter loved him and he was struggling. Jesus loves you and he knows you're struggling. Jesus knows me and he knows I struggle. And Peter is restored to Jesus at that moment. Later on we read that other story when he's cooking breakfast by the Sea of Galilee and says, I love you, which we'll mention in a moment. But I think at that moment, that look restored Peter. All Jesus wanted to know when Peter jumped out of the boat and stood before him on the shore, what did Jesus say? Did he run through, you know, I told you this, I told you that. You raised your hand and you answered that question. And run over all the litany of things that he'd done and not done. No, you know what he said? He looked at him and said, Peter, do you love me? Yes, I do. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I do. Peter, do you really, really love me? Oh, Lord, do you know I do? And Jesus said, well, that's all. That's all. That's what I want to know. Now, go out and live for me. Basically, that was it. Do you know the question that he asked you and me? Up close and personal. Do you love me more than anything else or anyone else? Are you and I a person after God's own heart? No matter what problems and messes we find ourselves in, does our heart yearn for him? Jesus wanted to know from Peter's own mouth, do you love me? And he will ask you and I that very question. He will say, in the middle of the night, he will say deep in our heart, do you love me? And that is the qualification for following him and being used by him. Not our great achievements. Not our great preaching or counseling or deliverance ministries or serving ministries or whatever we do in church. None of that. He's not going to, you know, when I go to stand before the Lord, I do not believe he's going to say, oh, well, yeah, I see all these sermons you preached, you know. And you've done that many, and you've done this many Bible studies. I don't think he's going to say that at all. I think he's going to say, do you love me? Have you loved me all that time? That's the question. But the story of Peter doesn't end here. It goes on. Peter goes on to witness to Jesus for the rest of his life, to be crucified upside down. And later on in his letters, he says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, he will lift you up. Peter didn't spout that as a, you know, a Bible verse to put on your fridge. He spoke from the heart. He said, I've learned this. I've experienced this. What have you experienced? Have you experienced the depths of the pit of hell? Have you experienced the darkness of the world? Have you experienced the struggle deep down in your heart? And have you looked up and seen God? And seen his face look at you? And reached out to him? And he says, clothe yourself in humility toward one another. He remembered he was a big shot, had all the answers. When everybody else sort of sat there trying to stumble for the answer, you know. I've been that way sometimes. I've got to constantly go, poof, 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 you know. And then he says, cast your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. And then he says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace will restore you. These are words that Peter learned by experience. I want to ask you, are you learning by experience with God? Or is it only coming to your head? Head knowledge. Oh, that was a nice verse. Oh, that was a nice sermon. But it hasn't gone into your heart where you're really radiating with that love and that joy. What do you think the key to Peter's usefulness was? Do you think it was the answers to all the questions? Do you think it was that he said first, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you think maybe it was the time when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, which was a pretty cool time? What do you think the key was? Well, I think it's this. I think it's when he realized he was broken. He realized he was vulnerable. He realized that he couldn't do it by himself, on his own. He had to acknowledge the need of Christ and his grace. His usefulness was tied to his brokenness, and that is the message for you and me. Our usefulness is tied to our brokenness. How broken are we before God? How much do we really admit to him that we've messed up, or that we want our own security and safety more than we want him? Our own comfort more than we want him? This is what he's teaching us through this. So throughout this series on who God is, who is this God whom David follows after, who David yearns for and longs for, the God about whom David says to us, taste and see that the Lord is good. David can speak to us, and that's why we read his story over and over again, because he experienced God. It wasn't platitudes. It wasn't something he learned in a seminary. It wasn't something he learned by reading a book. It was his own struggles with God. And Peter is the same way. And anyone that's worth listening to or that's worth learning from will speak from their own brokenness. The times when they were sitting in a cave, running away from the problems of life, and God met him. God meets you in every cave you run into, in every moment of despair, in every moment of frustration, in every struggle that you have. He is a God full of mercy and grace. And how much clearer does this celebration of the Lord's Supper become with these revelations of God in our lives? How much clearer, as we gather around with Jesus in our midst, as his family, does this become? This is not just a fun thing or a ritual thing that we have to do because it's in our constitution. It's because we say, Jesus, I want to be with you. I want your grace and your mercy. And I see that through the cross and through the resurrection and through the coming of the Holy Spirit into my life, you have given me these things. And we sing, my grace is sufficient for you. How many of us really believe it? How many of us, I'm not asking you to do this, but how many of you would really raise your hand and say yes? I think we might go like this. Maybe. You know? Because we struggle, we go through things. We say, how long, how long? David said, how long, how long? All these sorts of things. How long am I going to have to do this? How long is this going to last? We want to see end results right away. We've grown up with that. You know, you go to work. You know, excuse me, you can't take the day off. I want to see the end results. You know, like Chow said at the beginning, you know, like by the end of the day, excuse me, I apologize, but by the end of the day, you know, sorry, you can't go to dinner. Sorry, you had a date with your fiance or your baby's being born. Forget it. I want this, you know, by the end of the day. That's the way of the world. How have we experienced this? And as we look and as we consider the meal that we're going to partake of, can we see the vulnerability of Jesus? He allowed. He was perfect. You and I are sinful. And we think we deserve stuff. I mean, Jesus deserved all the world bowing down to him, which he will get. But at that moment, in his flesh, he had to suffer the agony of the cross so you and I could live for eternity. I think we need to think of that every day. I think we need to get up in the morning and say, this very breath I breathe is because of God's grace. I'm just going to read you a few little words before we have the Lord's Supper, because during our reflection time, you're going to hear this song, hopefully. But these are the words. Don't play it yet, Steve. It's after. But these are the words, and you'll the words aren't up there, but you'll hear them. In the baby's first cries, in the rising of the sun, in the shadows of life, is your great grace. On the mountaintop, in the everyday and the mundane, in the sorrow and dancing, from creation to the cross, from the cross into eternity, your grace finds me. Your grace finds me. God's grace is here right now, finding you. On the wedding day, or weeping by the graveside, in the breath we breathe, it's the same for rich or for the poor, for the saint or for the sinner, enough for the whole wide world. Grace, my grace will find you.